Reflections on Racial Reconciliation and Ethnic Diversity in Christian Worship.
Good afternoon. How's everybody doing? So just to make this all official, we are in the Reflections on Racial Reconciliation and Ethnic Diversity in Christian Worship. Myself and David Bailey will be presenting. Dave and I have been good friends for a number of years and have found a lot of partnership and camaraderie in the messages we're bringing and talking about, and so we're excited to bring this message together to you today. We're going to divide this up into kind of two or three sessions. I'm going to talk for about 20 minutes and share some of my story, and then David's going to talk for about 20 minutes and share some of his story, and then we'll have about 20 minutes at the end for some Q&A and some questions and some dialogue, and then I think we're done at 2:30. Ready for the next session after that. So I want to start just by, you all heard me talk briefly in the plenary this morning, and so you know some of the stuff that I talk about. I want to share with you a few pieces of my journey along the way. And it starts in the local church, and it ends with the work I'm doing today, which is really trying to initiate a more national dialogue on race, gender, and class that I'm quite convinced our nation and our churches need to have. So it was about 15 years ago. I was living in Gallup, New Mexico. I was at Rehoboth Church, which is the CRC's mission to the Navajo Reservation, the Navajo people. It's been there for over 100 years. It included a boarding school that operated for close to 70 years. My grandparents, on my father's side, my Navajo grandparents worked as translators for the missionaries who were trying to bring the gospel to our Navajo people. And I was working there after graduating from college. I had gone to Rehoboth Christian School, and I was called to pastor a church in Denver called the Christian Indian Center. And I sat down, you know, to pray about it. God, is this what you want from me? Is this your plan? And it's kind of like when, you know, a child asks their parents, do I need to eat my green beans or do I need to eat my peas? You know, it's like, yes, you do. You know, so I prayed, but it was more of a formality. I knew very clearly where God wanted me to go. And so my family and I moved to Denver, Colorado, and I was the pastor of a church there called the Christian Indian Center. Now, it was my first council meeting after moving up there. And in our council meeting, the elders and the council of the church said to me, they said, Mark, our last pastor has introduced us to the concept of contextualizing worship for indigenous cultures, and we would like you to lead us in that. I said, great. How do you spell it? I had no clue what they were talking about. And they said, well, there is a conference in Hawaii called the World Christian Gathering on Indigenous Peoples. It's taking place next month. We are sending you and your wife there to learn about this process and engage with this community. I said, well, for nothing other than the sake of the gospel, I will pick up that cross and board the plane to Hawaii and go with my wife to Hawaii for 2 weeks to learn about this process. And so we went to Hawaii and we engaged with this group called the World Christian Gathering on Indigenous Peoples. And this is indigenous Christians from all over the world coming together. At that point, we're meeting maybe once every other year, once every 18 months or so, in different countries, hosts in different countries in the world, to share stories and to gain experiences of what does it mean to be Christian within our traditional cultures. And I had the opportunity to meet with Maori Christians, to meet with Sami Christians, to meet with Hawaiian Christians, to meet with Native Alaskan Christians, to meet with Native Indigenous Christians from all over the world. And it expanded, it blew my mind, actually, of how all of these different Christian communities, these churches of these different groups of people all over the world form this part of this very complex, at times very terrifying body, which we call the body of Christ. And the Maori, who do the haka, I've learned that they understand God as a warrior better than most people I've ever known. The native Hawaiians with their hula understand God as the beauty of creation and the grace of God better than most people I've ever met. The Native Americans of Northern America understand God as creator. better than any group of people I've ever met. And by all of us coming together and not finding the three songs we could all learn to sing together, but every night of this conference, they gave the stage to a different tribe, a different group, and said, you lead us. So one night we're doing the haka, the next night we're doing the hula, the third night we're doing native drumming, and the fourth night we're doing the Sami Yoik, and all these other things. And, you know, it's like if you're watching this on Discovery Channel, it's kind of cool. But you're being led into worship. It's like, this is weird. You know, I feel very bizarre about this, but it was an incredible experience, and I was with this group until it hasn't met in several years now, but the relationships I built out of this group and the relationships with Richard Twist and Terry LeBlanc and Ray Miniacon and other indigenous leaders from around the world have been invaluable in my personal discipleship. And so we went back to our church in Denver after this first conference, and I was just completely taken. I'm like, we have to figure out how to do this. What does it mean to be Native and be Christian? Our church was mostly Navajo. What does it mean to be Navajo and be Christian? And so we started thinking about how do we contextualize our worship? Not just our forms of worship, not just what do we wear, what instruments do we use, what food do we serve, but actually the structure of worship. So I've done research on time perception. And time perception has a huge impact on how you approach worship.
Yes.
So the Western culture understands time as a line, correct?
Yes.
You have a starting point and an ending point. As you go across the timeline, you pass events, and if you pass something, you miss it, right? And you're not allowed to go back. So this creates a tension in people who live in this perception of time. And so they create a schedule, and they live your life according to their schedule. Mm-hmm. And so this is the way this timeline works. And so who's ever heard of a midlife crisis? Well, what does this mean? It means you've gone here, you haven't accomplished all your goals, you can't go back. So you buy a Harley, right? Come on, can we be honest? This is how it works. And so it's not that this is good or bad, right or wrong. This is just how this time perception works. And so this affects the way that you go to worship. So a high value in Western European church culture is being on time. This is how you show honor to God. You turn off your cell phone, you put on your best clothes, and you go to your 9:45 service, and you arrive at 9:40, and you sit in your seat, and you stay, and you're there for your hour and 17 and a half minutes. And this is the way you honor God. It's not good or bad, not right or wrong. This is the way it works.
Yep.
Now, Navajo culture, we don't see time as a line. We see time as a circle. And so we go around the circle, and as we go around the circle, we still pass events, but if we miss something, we don't worry about it. How come?
It's going to
come back around again. So the way we show honor and value and respect to someone is not by being there when something starts, but it's staying until it finishes. So I could tell an elder, let's meet for lunch at noon. I can show up at 1. I don't owe them an apology. But if I sit down and say, you know, I have 15 minutes, that's rude. Because I'm not completing the interaction. I'm not completing the task. So this has a huge impact on how you go to church. Doesn't matter if you're there at 9:15 when it starts. It matters, do you stay, not until the pastor's done, do you stay until God's done?
Yes.
And so I've been in a church once, and daylight savings time happened. And this is a Navajo church, and half the congregation missed the first part of the service. And so the pastor preached his sermon, and he's closing the sermon in prayer, and he closes his eyes, says the prayer, and half the church walks in. And he looks up and sees he has a whole congregation. He preaches the same sermon all over again. Doesn't apologize. Doesn't get mad at anyone. He just preaches the sermon again. Okay, good. The whole body's here. And he just does this sermon one more time. Those of us who are there on time, we heard the sermon twice. So this is just the way it works. And so we begin examining, what does it mean, not just what instrument do we play, what dress do we wear, what food do we serve, but how do we structure the service so that we can actually worship God within the fullness of our culture? And we began going through this process
of really contextualizing not just the form of our worship, but the structure of our worship. And what does it mean to come to God in this way? And after about 2 years, I realized that I was raised in a border town on the reservation. My mother was American. My father was Navajo. I wasn't a fluent Navajo speaker. I had never lived on the reservation. And I realized if I'm going to lead this conversation for my community, I have to go back to the reservation. So we moved back to the reservation. And we went back into the most traditional setting we could find. We lived for 3 years in a hogan, 6 miles off the nearest paved road on a dirt road. We were about in a community that had no running water, no electricity. Our neighbors, the family we lived with, they worked as shepherds and rug weavers. And we were there for 3 years. Now, we prepared ourselves to live off the grid. We prepared ourselves to live in this rural community. We prepared ourselves to cook by fire and to live by candlelight and to haul our water. But the thing that took us completely by surprise is it literally felt like we dropped off the face of the earth. I could count on one hand the number of friends from off the reservation who came to visit us in the hogan those 3 years. It literally felt like we dropped off the face of the earth. We quickly learned the primary groups of people we knew and visited who came to see us on the reservation were either those who came to give us charity or those who came to take our picture. And often they were the same groups of people. No one wanted to just have coffee, sit down, and get to know us. And this began to really impact me in some very, very, very deep ways. I actually became very insecure. I became very angry. As I was experiencing this marginalization that had taken place in our nation's history since the landing of Columbus, and began feeling how we've just been pushed off to the side, to the edges, the fringes of society, and never been allowed. While on the reservation, I began meeting many people who attended Rehoboth, the same school I went to, but they went there as boarding school students. They had their mouths washed out with soap for talking in Navajo. They had their hair cut. They had to line up in military style and march between buildings and classrooms. They were told they would never amount to anything. And I began realizing, yeah, there's a reason why we don't contextualize our worship for our culture. It's because the message since the beginning has been, if you want to be a Christian, you have to first become an American. This was the whole goal of the boarding schools, was to kill the Indian to save the man. And so as I began recognizing this and seeing this and then seeing the fruit of this and the historical trauma this caused to our community of children who experienced this cultural genocide and this forced assimilation, it began really impacting me in some very deep ways. And I began wrestling with this and talking with this, and I was trying to talk with my friends who weren't Navajo, and the only way I could talk to them, because they never came to see me, was on the phone or in emails or in letters. This was back when they actually wrote letters again. And so I was trying to sort through all this with my friends, and as I was writing and talking to this, every conversation I would get angrier and angrier and angrier and angrier until I have to hang up the phone because I was going to start screaming. So I learned how to temper myself, how to hold my emotions in. And then I could stay in the conversation longer, but then I noticed my friends were getting more and more edgy, and their defenses were going up. It wasn't my people who took your land, it wasn't our people who did these things, and soon they would hang up the phone. And one day I was writing a letter to my friends for like their 10th time, trying to get them to understand how I was feeling, and I said to them, I said, being Native American and living in this continent, it feels like our communities are this old grandmother who has a very large and very beautiful house. And years ago, some people came into our house and they locked us upstairs in the bedroom. Today, our house is full of people. They're sitting on our furniture, they're eating our food, they're having a party inside our house. They've since unlocked the doors, but it's much later. We're tired, we're old, we're weak, and we're sick, so we can't or we don't come out. But the thing that hurts us the most, the thing that causes us the most pain,
is that virtually nobody from this party ever comes upstairs, seeks out the grandmother in the bedroom, sits down next to her on the bed, takes her hand, and simply says, thank you. Thank you for letting us be in your house. I shared that, and immediately I'm like, that's it. That's what I'm feeling. That's exactly what I'm experiencing. And I started sharing that. And my native neighbors and brothers and sisters and family members said to me, they said, we've lived here all our lives. We've never been able to articulate how it feels, and you hit the nail on the head. I started sharing this with non-natives. People would come up to me afterwards and say, how do we say thank you? What does it look like to show gratitude towards the indigenous hosts of the land? Now we're having a very different conversation. Now instead of talking about oppressor versus victim, now we're talking about this reversal of roles that we have, which I think is the heart of the problem, which is we have 350 million undocumented immigrants running around here acting like they own the place. We have about 4 or 5 million indigenous people acting like unwanted guests in someone else's home. We have to reverse those roles. And so this was one of my first steps of learning how to speak truth with a proverb, with wisdom, of inviting people into a conversation. This was one of the best metaphors I've ever used. I use it today to invite colonial peoples into relationship with their indigenous hosts. And it's a very effective tool to bring this conversation, to introduce the conversation. I want to share, we only have a few minutes left before David's going to share, but I want to share just a few stories. And so a challenge we began facing. As I continue to grow in my knowledge of the Doctrine of Discovery, you heard some of the stuff I talked about this morning. I'm actually writing a book on the Doctrine of Discovery. My co-author is Sung Chan Ra, and our book is going to be out sometime early next year. Our publisher is IVP. But as I've been gaining more knowledge and getting more understanding of this problem, I've also been trying to engage the nation and the church better. And the best example I can give is when I was part of a task force that did a Doctrine of Discovery report for the Synod of the CRC. And we spent 3 years preparing this report. In our report, we included the stories of two boarding school survivors, one from Rehoboth, which was a CRC boarding school, and one from a BIA boarding school. The Board of Trustees of the denomination stripped from our report the story of the Rehoboth boarding school survivor. It didn't go out publicly. At the Synod meetings, when they were discussing our report, they immediately, when they read it, they condemned and rejected the Doctrine of Discovery, and they called it heresy. And then, and you can go back to the video and watch it, they went into a 20-minute period of sharing about how great their boarding school was.
Oh, gosh.
And then they passed a resolution affirming their early missionaries. This is from a denomination that believes in the depravity of all men, which I reminded them of before we spoke. And they ended up justifying themselves by their works. I was at Standing Rock. And at Standing Rock, during the time there, several churches came together and they repudiated the Doctrine of Discovery. They read statements of repudiation. I met with one of the guys who organized it a few weeks later, and I said, this sounds great. I'm glad you guys did this. I'd like to know more. I'm curious because the Doctrine of Discovery is the legal precedent for land titles. Did anyone give any land back? No, we couldn't do that. That's understandable. Last minute thing, okay. But this is, if you ever got sued by a tribe for your land, because denominations hold a lot of land, your legal defense would literally be the Doctrine of Discovery. So did you commit to these tribes that if you got sued for your land, you would not defend yourself in court because you just repudiated the doctrine, that's your legal defense. No, we didn't do that either. Oh, so this was just a photo op, right? They wasn't happy with me, but he's right. What I'm learning, the challenge that we're having with engaging this conversation on race and systemic and corporate and generational sin is because American culture is so hyper-individualistic, and because
the church has been embedded with empire since Constantine. The church in America, not just the white evangelical, the church in America, American Christians, primarily white American Christians, do not have an understanding of being a part of a global corporate body. Their understanding of the corporate body of the church is Christendom. We live in a Christian nation. It's not, we are a part of a global church. And Christendom has nothing to do with Christ. So the American church has a great theology, or not a great, a robust theology of personal salvation. So if you murder your brother or commit adultery against your spouse, if you hate your boss or stole from your neighbor, Jesus can save you. Jesus' blood doesn't cover the sin of slavery. It doesn't cover the history of genocide, because their theology only covers individual sin, not corporate generational systemic sin. So the American church has no theological space to deal with their corporate generational systemic sin. And this is the challenge. This is why the synod of the CRC, when presented with a report that included a survivor of their boarding school, pulled that story. And then even though they believe in the depravity of all man, they justify themselves by their works. Because the blood of Christ does not cover the sin of slavery. This is why at Standing Rock, all these churches publicly repudiated the doctrine of discovery, but they didn't give back any land and they didn't commit to not defend themselves in court, because Christ's blood doesn't cover those types of sins, or so they believe. So this is the challenge I want to put to you as worship leaders. Because as worship leaders, you help shape the body. You help form the theology. How do we convince this highly hyper-individualistic church that's been prostituting itself out to the empire for 2,000 years? How do we convince them that they are part of a corporate body? They aren't the head of that body. And believe it or not, Christ did die for the sin of slavery. Yes. And he did die for the sin of genocide. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But they have to own it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's the dilemma we're facing. And that is the invitation I want to invite you into. How do we begin to engage this conversation in the local church about our being a part of this national, even global body that has reaped untold destruction on generations and generations of people of color? Thank you.
All right. So it's like, what? So that's some heavy stuff, right?
Yeah.
To say the least. And it's true. And I think there's a couple of like biblical things that I think could kind of help when you deal with some stuff. One, the truth will set us free. Mm-hmm. Truth doesn't always necessarily make you feel good, but the truth definitely sets you free. And also, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Mm-hmm. And I think a big challenge that we have, it's two things. I think one, we're afraid of the truth because of the fact what it would cost us, you know. And then I think the other thing is that a lot of us, our theology isn't big enough to deal with the weight of this kind of sin, and that's where Mark Charles ended on. And so, so for me, there is a saying by James Baldwin, where he said, for a black person to have any level of consciousness and to live in America is to walk around with a constant state of rage, right? Mm-hmm. Like, sometimes you get questions, be like, why are black people or people of color so angry? Well, it's like, if you know the story, you should be angry too, right? You know, like, But if you don't know the story, then you're not going to be angry, right? Mm-hmm. And so a big challenge of this is that we don't know the story. And as I was like learning the story, learning the history, I'm seeing that it was really ugly. I grew up in a Christian home that really, we just, my dad came to faith through the 700 Club. So he was spiritually formed through the 700 Club. And my dad is black, and you know, and so there was a lot of like sidestepping and things that had to be done to kind of, like a lot of gymnastics to kind of make us be a Christian nation. And I just kind of grew up wholesale, that's what it was, but you know, probably about, you know, 11, 12 years ago, I was starting to kind of read a lot of stuff and realize this isn't Christian, like this isn't Christian of what's happening, and how do I reconcile my faith with that? And I really had a crisis of faith. And there was a book I read by a guy named Gregory Boyd that wrote called Myth of a Christian Nation. And that was my first kind of Anabaptist text. And that really helped me to like frame, to like make sense of, oh, it wasn't the kingdom of God that did that. This was the empire that did this. You know, and so having empire theology. And so here's the thing. I think a big challenge and Western Christian formation has been that we have had a kingdom theology without an empire theology. And when you have a kingdom theology without the empire theology, then you can baptize the empire and call that Christian. And so we're trying to do reconciliation, and we're trying to reconcile with the empire versus the kingdom of God. So here we are, you know, here's a little old story with the church that we're a part of, and we're trying to figure out these things, you know, and trying to figure out these pieces. And one of the ways that I oftentimes explain what is it like to be a person of color, trying to move around in the world, particularly as African American or indigenous, or even as an immigrant, but at least as an immigrant, you kind of know that you're coming outside. To be born as a person of color in this country, it's like going downstairs in a basement and trying to like get some work done, but you know, your basement's really junky and the lights are turned out. So you find yourself keep on running into things and bumping into stuff and not knowing what's going on. But when you learn about the doctrine of discovery, when you learn about, I mean, the details of what's happened with slavery, you learn about redlining, you learn about the laws that have happened in our country and the way cities were set up, you're turning the lights on, and when you turn the lights on in the basement, you can actually figure out what's going on and not have to pump into stuff, you know? You can begin to rearrange some things and do some stuff. So long story short, we're inspired by this idea of reconciliation, John Perkins, incarnational ministry, getting into community development and all that kind of activity. But we didn't have the lights turned on about like empire. And so we just kept on pumping up against things. And I was reading a book by Brian Chappelle. And I think there's a temptation oftentimes to feel like, particularly when you're like college educated, to feel like all of the answers that you have will be in a book. And the people that get a chance to write the most books are white males. And so, you know, they've had the longest time to be able to write books. And so so I'm like reading Brian Chappelle's book, Christ-Centered Worship, I believe. Christ-Centered Worship. And in essence, what he's saying is that he's taking this idea that like all theology is culturally and historically influenced. So like there's this, so there comes a moment where there's something that happens in somebody's like moment, and they kind of built on a theology of what's kind of come from the past. And so, you know, he sees Martin Luther and gets this revelation. This is in the context of the Catholic Church and seeing some of the abuse of the Catholic Church is happening. And so he has like justification by faith. And so he builds on that theologically, and then eventually you have Calvin, and then you have like I messed his name with Zwingli. Oh man. I messed his name up, but the other reformer with the Z. Mr. Z, that's called Z. and then you get the Westminster Divines. And so, like, and kind of what Brian Chappelle says, is that our liturgy basically has been, because of their understanding of the gospel, and they got a more robust understanding of the gospel, they started to form a liturgy that was coming out of that understanding. Well, I just realized that none of those guys, and since then, what's happened since then is that we just pretty much inherited that. Maybe add announcements. reach a neighbor or something like that, you know. But what I realized is that none of these folks have thought about what does the gospel of good news mean and what does worship look like for a diverse urban context. Mm-hmm. That has significantly like economic diversity and racial diversity, ethnic diversity. And so I realized that our gospel is actually a little bit more robust because these brothers really were developing a spiritual gospel. Now here's how, as we've kind of evolved, what I realized, a couple of things about the gospel that we had a more robust gospel that's related to like the here and now, but we had an inherited gospel that was spiritual but not necessarily social, right? Mm-hmm. And so this is why. Because around the time of the Reformation, what else was going on? Slavery. So you can't, like even the folks that took Exodus as a literal text, like the most conservative Christians tend to be people who take that say that the Bible is like literal, like there was a real Adam, there was a real Noah, there was a real Israel and Moses that happened. Now, the same folks that believe this, theologically, if you believe they're having the real people, then it means like it's not only spiritual deliverance, it's not a metaphorical deliverance, it's a economic deliverance, it's a social deliverance, it's a political deliverance, and it's a spiritual deliverance. Mm. And so what began to happen was when you have to justify slavery, you can't like say that good news to those enslaved Hebrew brothers and sisters that Moses said, let my people go to Pharaoh. You got to separate that. It has to be a spiritual good news because the social good news has to be separate. The social good news has economic implications and our economy is going to fall. So now where we live in a time and day where nobody believes that we are, that you say, hey, well, do you believe in slavery? Hey, most people say, no, I don't think we should have slavery. Well, do you believe in a spiritual gospel and a social gospel? They say, yeah, the spiritual gospel is more important that people get saved in heaven and go to heaven than that people are delivered from hell on earth. And we separated those two things. And that's the theology that we've inherited. But that is not the theology of the Bible.
Yeah.
The theology that Jesus' first sermon was good news to the poor. And then when you saw about, if he preached from Luke, in Luke 4, if you read that Isaiah text, preached that news, and then they were trying to throw that brother off the cliff shortly after that. So just give you an idea of what you're signing up for. So what I realized was that we needed a liturgy that proclaimed the kingdom of God, but not kingdom of God in abstract, but the kingdom of God that also clarifies the empire also. Mm-hmm. So you see the good news. It's really important because in our community, particularly if you're marginalized, then a proclamation of a kingdom of God that is a different proclamation than the rule of Caesar or Pharaoh, that's real good news. So then, the way you get that is not by being a zealot and taking over the government and trying to beat the empire. The way that you do that is through the cross. Now, Israel had a comprehensive understanding of what a Messiah was. It was going to be a deliverer that was not only spiritual, but economic, political, social. And so, Jesus' disciples after the resurrection asked the question, they said, hey, when are you going to make Israel great again? That's a question that we all ask all the time, right? That's not a new question. He said, not for you know the time or the hour. This is post-resurrection, but I'm going to give you power. Power that's coming out of the resurrection, like when the Holy Spirit comes, so that you can live out the kingdom life. So what we realize is that like this needs to be proclaimed every single week. This needs to be some kind of like liturgical flow or something that's there. So we've, you know, we proclaim the kingdom of God. We do repentance of sin, not just only like personal sins, but even corporate sins. We proclaim the resurrection to say like, hey, the power that we have, like we're resurrected people, and we have to remind ourselves that we're resurrected people because we're dealing with principalities that are like our ancient principalities that, you know, we just aren't going to just be smart enough to solve this stuff. It's going to need some Holy Spirit power, but we also are going to need to have some space for the Holy Spirit to move. So in our liturgy, you know, we do the call to worship and we try to get people, you know, in, and we have room, like some our songs, you know, need, we try to be very Trinitarian and kind of making sure that we're covering all these different subjects and topic, and then we preach and we proclaim the good news, hopefully comprehensively, and we have never do that every Sunday. But we realize at the proclamation, that's not the only thing. We gotta leave room for the Spirit to understand like how we've been called to be more faithful. Mm-hmm. Like what's the next step of faithfulness that we're trying to make room for the Holy Spirit to engage in. And so this has been a significant liturgical practice to kind of help build some room and capacity in our community. We really try to, like those 10 core convictions and a lot of like kind of the wisdom stuff that we've been around Calvary for many years, and it kind of gave us some language of stuff that we were really engaging intuitively. But, you know, this is, in essence, what we're realizing, like, a big challenge in Christian, like, practice as we deal with these kind of heavy stuff. Challenge number one is that we don't have empire theology when we're talking about kingdom. But then we also have a consumer gospel, consumer-centered gospel versus a cross-centered gospel.
Yes. Yes.
And so when you got a consumer-centered gospel versus a cross-centered gospel, like, when you hear what Mark Charles talks about, it just blows up everything. Yeah. But if you like, if you're a disciple that's been learning like, hey, there's no resurrection without death,
yeah.
Then you just like, okay, so how is the Lord calling me to die so that stuff that could be resurrected?
Yeah.
But if it's like, if you've been shaped to say like, hey, how has Jesus helped me to be a better consumer? Then there's no imagination for this, and it's just like, hey, let me just kind of go back to making a successful church all three B's, which is big buildings, big budgets,
yep.
Big butts and seats, you know?
So. Big bucket seats.
So this is a really, it's a significant paradigm shift, and I actually think that as worship leaders, you can help shape people's imagination by like not coming in guns blazing on Sunday with all of it. But I'll tell the story of one of my early mentors who was I was about kind of 18, 19, 20, just becoming a in ministry, and he told a story about the worship leader that came in. He was a new guy on the block, and he saw that there was a piano that was on this side of the church platform, and it didn't make sense to him. And he says, hey, why is the piano on this side? It probably should be on this side of the piano, of the platform. And he said, I don't know, but, you know, fine, go ahead, move it. And so he moved the piano from this side to that side, and that church operated by the golden rule. No, he that has the gold makes the rules. So what happened was the wealthy person complained.
Oh.
The committee talk complained, he got fired. Because you know that's the way stuff works in church. You know? And so so then they went through the committee, found the next person, and then the person said, hey, why is the piano on this side of the church versus that side of church? They say, I don't know, but I suggest don't move the piano because the reason you said move the piano because the last guy got fired over that. And so then they said, okay. So what he did was he moved the piano over 1 inch the first week.
Yeah.
Another inch the second week. Eventually until it got all the way over to the other side. I think that's a metaphor for like what you could do as a worship leader as it relates to the heavy things that we've talked about.
Yeah.
Each week you can move 1 inch over the next inch, over the next inch, over the next inch to help people to be able to identify the empire when they see it, but then have a clarity of what the good news of the kingdom of God is and compared to the empire. I'll end with this, because if you see the documentary a little bit later on today, you know, this is not in the documentary because it's just not a really great story to tell, but we're shaping the interns with a narrative of empire. And we're saying, and a lot of young people, they get angry. And I'm like, yeah, you should be angry. Like, you know, this is injustice. Like, but what you got to do is, one, invite God into your anger and direct that anger. Like, I am doing this internship because I'm angry. I should be angry. This is injustice. This is messed up. Like, but you got to, like, you got to make some disciples. You got to be a kingdom-minded person that is fighting this injustice in the long term, you know, over the 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Just last week, just spent some time doing a pilgrimage down in the South, seeing a lot of civil rights folks. You know, these folks had long-term vision. A lot of times we overestimate what we can do in a year, and we underestimate what we can do in 10 years or in decades. And so with the disciples that we're trying to raise up, and what we're trying to do, we're trying to have people working and creating and shaping folks out of this type of narrative so that we're true kingdom citizens that are helping to bring good news to the poor and deliverance to Pharaoh.
Cool.
Amen.
Good. Thank you.